Bible with you this morning, please open it to 1 Corinthians 16. You can follow along with the same reading as we will do with a hopefully a Bible that you have, but if not, with a Bible in the pocket in front of you, and you can find 1 Corinthians 16 on page 905, I believe. 1 Corinthians 16. There Paul writes this. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are also to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you their greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Paul has finished at this time the main body of his letter that he is writing in response to the problems and the questions that the Corinthians had written to him that he had heard from a report likely of Stephanas himself. Paul has some leftover things, though, that he needs to address, and that's kind of what chapter 16 is for. These are not major issues within the church, but things that he needs to make sure that the Corinthians have heard of and that he reports to them of what's going to happen in the future or what he wants from them and closing remarks and greetings and things of that nature. But all of that makes the transition from chapter 15 to chapter 16 pretty jarring. You transition from these great themes of resurrection and hope and eternal life in chapter 15 to the very earthy things of chapter 16, things of planning and of travel and of letters and of people coming to visit. We await this sort of perfect existence, whatever you want to kind of conceive of that perfect existence being. We await this perfect existence that Paul has already implied from chapter 15. This is our great hope and expectation. And we know that that chapter matters. It matters to us personally. It matters to us personally because we suffer in the body. We get frail and we get old and we get tired and we look to have our bodies replaced. It's important to us personally because we long to see the Lord. It matters to us personally because we long to see others whom we have lost. It matters to us theologically because it is only there, only in the resurrection of Jesus, only in the triumph of the resurrection of the saints do we see Jesus both as lamb and lion before us, one who has died completely and totally to take away our sins and who was raised so that he might triumph over our enemies. It does make this jarring, though, to come back down to earth. I was reminded of the first verses of Acts. There, Luke writes, when the disciples had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And when they were still gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The disciples had been spending about 40 days or so with the Lord. He had been teaching them and instructing them, and their question is appropriate. Their question is our question. Is now the time when the end is going to come? Right? We just got done talking about the resurrection. We want that to happen. We want these things, the Lord to return, the kingdom to come in fullness. And that's their question. They say, will the kingdom then return to Israel? Is this the time of the fulfillment of the kingdom? He says, no, but you've got stuff to do. You are to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to Jerusalem and to all of the ends of the earth. And even though he says that, as he ascends into heaven, I can't imagine what that looks like. My imagination has been ruined by artistic renditions of that make it seem more cartoonish than anything else. But nevertheless, they stand and they stare at him going into heaven. And it's like the Lord has to send a couple of angels to say, guys, you got stuff to do. Stop staring into heaven. There are things that need to be done. That's precisely what Paul seems to be doing here. It's good that we concern ourselves with the things of chapter 15. But we cannot be so taken up by those things that we forget the very things that have to be done while we wait for the fulfillment of the kingdom to happen. Paul does have these small issues to clean up with the Corinthians. They're very practical, and he wants to be clear about them. But each of these issues, as we're going to see, are plagued by the fact that we do not yet have the kingdom. This world is not a perfect world. It is filled with inconsistencies, it's filled with sin, it's filled with difficulty. And so as Paul addresses them here, he addresses those very things. We must press on as best we can here and now. The first thing I think that we can see from this is that we will be pained and practical with gifts. We must be pained and practical with gifts. The first thing that Paul does is turn to this collection that he is taking up for the saints in Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem, especially the Christians in Jerusalem, were exceptionally poor. And events had transpired that drove those who were already poor into deeper and deeper poverty, and they were living on their last physical means. It's clear from reports that would have been spreading throughout the churches that these Christians needed help. Paul saw this as a wonderful opportunity for the Gentile churches, so he puts out a call for their help. And this is actually a very important thing in the New Testament. It's one of the things that makes it into a number of letters. It's highlighted in the book of Acts, it's highlighted in the book of Romans, it's highlighted in 1 Corinthians, and it gets a lot of airtime in 2 Corinthians. Two whole chapters Paul devotes to the idea of generosity and giving specifically for this collection. So he calls on people to give. But that giving is going to be painful for them. There are oddities in regards to this collection. Taking care of the poor is not at all a normal practice in Greco-Roman society. It wasn't until Christianity sort of began to spread and take over that became a normal practice. Most of the taking care of the poor that we have in the world today is primarily because of the ideas of Christianity spreading around the world. It wasn't a normal practice. Those who did help the poor were oftentimes wealthy people who were giving money to patrons or something like that. Yet, all the same, the Corinthian congregation probably did have some wealthy people in it. We know that Paul highlights that some people had more than others. He talks about the fact that there are wealthy people, at least implies that in chapter 11, all the way back in chapter 1 when he goes through a list of what the people are like there, and he says, not many of you are noble, not many of you are of high birth, not many of you are wise. The implication is that there are some people of means within the church. There are not many, but there are some. And yet all the same, as Paul is asking for this collection to be taken up, he makes it clear that I'm not just going to ask the wealthy people to give away some of what they have. Like whatever they have in excess, that will likely be enough for the people of Jerusalem. And maybe it would have been. But Paul doesn't even venture down that road. He doesn't ask the wealthy, if you feel like you have enough in this world, then you should set it aside. He doesn't say, I know of this family and this family and this family who have a lot of money. Why don't you guys put stuff aside to take the burden off of everybody else? Rather, what does he say? On the first day of the week, Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. You're to take a tally at the end of the week of what you've got left over, and you are to store it up. Now imagine, again, these are, for the most part, poor people. They're living day to day, week to week. And yes, this week might have been good for them. Maybe their expenses were lower this week, and they do have something left aside that they can put away. But who is to say what's going to happen next week? They know very well that things could transpire next week that will put them in debt. That surplus from this week could be incredibly useful next week. Paul instructs them all the same. Set it aside. Put it aside for the good of the people of Jerusalem. It's going to be painful. Nevertheless, this is what the churches ought to do. Rich and poor alike are to put aside what they have for work in the kingdom of God. You're reminded of Mark 12, Jesus watching the almsgiving happening in the temple. And he sees people, out of their abundance, give whatever it is that they give. Some probably more, others less. And he watches them give, and then he sees a widow come in with two small pennies. He watches her give. And the interesting part is, he watches it, and then he calls over the disciples, like, I can't believe what I just saw. Come here, guys, let's look at this. Look at this. This widow, he says, gave more than everyone else, because she gave all she had. In 2022, Bill Gates topped the philanthropist list by giving over $5 billion in charitable donations. The funny thing about that list, you can go on Forbes.com and you can find it. Every single person on that list has a foundation in their own name, so they always give their charitable gifts to a foundation that lists their own name, so it sounds like Bill Gates is giving to himself. It's like he gave $5 billion to the Bill Gates Foundation. Well, okay. It's still charitable donations. It's still incredibly kind. We could give probably for hundreds of years, all of us collectively, and we wouldn't come anywhere close to that. It's an incredibly kind and generous thing for him to do. But we are called upon to be more generous than him. His net worth is about $130 billion. He's fallen behind. He's no longer the richest man in the world. He's like $70 billion behind, by the way. You know, he's losing it in his old age, I guess. But let's assume that $130 billion, most of it's tied up in stocks and bonds and some other parts of his portfolio. It's not liquid in other means. So let's say he liquefies it. It's going to cost him about $30 billion to do that. So he ends up with $100 billion, which is nice for math, right there square. If he gave away 90% of that wealth, let's say 99.9% of that wealth, he would have $100 million to live off of. And I know that he's going to have to tighten his belt a little bit, but he should be able to make it. I think that he can squeeze out a pretty good living on $100 million. He's already old. He doesn't have that much to spend it on, right? Like, he's got the stuff. So $100 million, like, and the point is, $5 billion is generous, but you're called upon to be more generous than that because you don't have $100 million left over. It's going to be painful, but that's okay. Our God can do much with our generous giving, even if it's painful. Because it's painful, though, Paul here is also incredibly practical in his plans. There is at least, we could call it discomfort, if not flat-out animosity, and probably their animosity is a good word for it, between some Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and the Gentile Christians out in the wider world. The Jewish Christians, not all of them were on the same page with the acceptance of Gentile Christians as they were uncircumcised into the body of believers and calling them brothers and sisters. This is one of the reasons why Paul sees this as an incredible opportunity. In the book of Romans, he says this: if the Gentiles have come to share in the Jewish Christians' spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. In other words, if you get the spiritual blessings of being united with the Jews, which you are in Jesus Christ, with the blessings that were to come to them, the promises that were to come to them, they've now come to you. When it comes to material things, you are also to share with them. It's a practical step to show that very reality that, yes, we share in spiritual blessings, but that means that we also care enough to give back materially to you. It's an incredible opportunity. This is a practical thing that Paul can do to show that it's not just lip service, that when they claim to be of the same faith and bonded together as brothers and sisters, the Gentiles mean it. They will give back. They will give back in pain. They will give back in surplus. They will give back whatever they can to show that they truly do care about the Christians in Jerusalem. Further, because it's painful, it's also protected. Paul says, you're going to find people that you are going to accredit by letter. You're going to find people that you have set aside. This is going to be a gift that is given in pain. We can't be flippant with it. You're going to have people who you think are trustworthy to take that money back. There's no paper trail. There's just coins dropped in a purse. When it goes to Jerusalem, no one's going to know how much was in that purse. It's up to those men, and you've got to pick trustworthy men. And he says, please do that. You'll notice that Paul's not saying, I will pick it up for you. But from people in your congregation, you accredit them. You say, put your stamp on them and say, these people, these men are worthy of being able to take this gift. It's very practical. And not only is it practical that way, it's also personal. I had a professor once who talked about, and I've told this before, every time I tell something twice, I feel like people are going to be like, hey, you're just telling the same old stories. But this is good, so sit through it again. He was a professor who only said three or four things that I was like, oh, that's really insightful. And this was one of them. And he was a pastor of a larger church, and he had a secretary, a woman who helped out the several other pastors in the area. Had three or four other pastors who he was kind of over. And one of those pastors was really good friends with the secretary. And they would laugh and joke all the time, and they had conversations all the time. He was often found standing talking at the secretary's desk. And just the nature of that got people talking. And there were concerns that that friendship was not just a friendship. It was more than that. So eventually the professor had to sit down with this guy and say, listen, and it turns out nothing was going on. You don't know him. I don't know him. But nothing was going on. We'll clear his name before the Lord. I don't think anything was going on. But he said, listen, either you're committing adultery with this woman, or people are talking like you are. Either you have a problem, or you seem to have a problem. Either way, it's a problem. Because perception matters. What people think matters. It's not just a matter of doing it or not doing it. The perception of the thing matters. And that's a negative example, but here Paul uses sort of a positive example of this. It matters that these men are taking it. It's not just a blank check. They're not just writing off a check and sending it through the mail. But these Corinthian believers care enough to take it to Jerusalem, to deliver it personally to them, to show we care about you. We're putting it in your hands. We want you to use this to help widows and orphans. We want you to use this to help the poor get bread and food. We want you to use this because we care about you and we love you. And the perception of that matters a lot. Paul thought this was an incredibly helpful thing to do, and so he presses them to do it. And we are careful with our own giving. Indeed, it might be painful for you, but at Crossway, we try to do all we can to make sure the money is handled in practical ways. All the more because it's painful. So we try to be as practical as we can be. We're transparent with it. We put out budgets so that people know where we're allotting money to. You can ask, what was that money spent on? And we've got records for you. We're not trying to hide that from anyone. We're not trying to hide where any penny goes. There are churches who hide their pastor's salaries or churches that make it very difficult to find out what they're spending money on. We don't do that. We don't want to do that. We seek to use it rightly. We don't want to spend it on frippery and show. We put money to keep our services running well. We put money on the sound system. If you were here at the beginning, you realize, maybe you don't realize, but let me tell you how much better it is now, right? Like, this is just a concrete echo box, is all it was. And we've worked very hard and spent a good deal of money to try to make it not that. And it's much better now than it was. But that is so that people can hear the word of God. It's not to make the building look better or to make us sound nicer in general, but to eliminate distractions. We spend money on practical things like bathrooms. Those don't seem to be spiritual, but I guarantee you, having bathrooms back there that don't work is a distraction for people. Having bathrooms that work doesn't mean much, but it does mean that they're not distracted when they come in here thinking about other things. That's a practical step to take to make sure that people are paying attention to the word, are focused on worshiping the Lord and not on other things. We have money set aside for benevolence, to help the poor and the needy, to help people, especially in our congregation, when they run on difficult times. We do this because we think that there are practical things to do. And we can only do these things because of the painful giving of our people. So be pained and be practical in your gifts. Second, beware intentions and ideals and expectations. Beware intentions and ideals and expectations. Paul shifts from that to his travel itinerary. It's important because he knows that it is important that help get to the Corinthians. And he means to go visit them. He's very clear about this. He's got a schedule planned out. He says, I want to spend time with you. I'm going to go here. I'm going to travel through Macedonia. Then I want to come to you. And not just spend a little bit of time. He's very clear. I don't want to spend a little bit of time. I might even camp out with you for the entirety of the winter, which is more than the 3 days that we're told that guests are bad to stay for. But, you know, it's probably a welcome thing. Paul knows that he needs to spend time there because he knows this church is young. It is in a difficult spot. It's got bad teaching in it. He needs to help them grow. He needs to help straighten them out. The problem is that Paul's intentions are going to go astray. He will change his mind. Just be clear. Paul says, I'm going to do this, and then Paul does not do this. He changes his mind. There are other factors that intervene as well. This becomes a trouble spot for the Corinthians, such a trouble spot that Paul, when he writes 2 Corinthians, has to go out of his way, a very lengthy explanation in the very beginning of that letter to make it clear why he didn't do what he said he was going to do. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes this, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. I wasn't speaking out of both sides of my face. I wasn't saying yes to you with every intention to not do it. I didn't pen 1 Corinthians 16 and say, this will ease things up when I lie to them and don't come. He goes on to say, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrain from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Paul was delayed in coming to them. Here in the letter, he says, I could come to you now, but I'm going to stay in Ephesus. And the longer he stayed in Ephesus, the longer he realized, or the more clearly he realized, I can't go to Corinth now. It's hard to not have your expectations met. Paul wants to go to them. They perhaps wanted to see Paul, but at the very least, they were upset that Paul didn't come to them. It's hard to not have your expectations met. But that's life in this world. Not all of our plans can come through, and many times are going to fail. Paul fittingly says, if the Lord permits, which sounds a lot like James. When James says, you business people who say you want to go to this or that place, and you want to do this or that business, you should always, in your head and with your lips, mention, if the Lord wills. If the Lord is willing. It's exactly what Paul says, if the Lord permits. Intentions are fine, and making them known is a necessary part of human endeavors. We have intentions. We want to do certain things, but those certain things don't always work out. There's an infinite number of reasons why Paul's plans might have dropped through. He changes his mind. He gets arrested, which is a big hindrance to a lot of, you know, foreign travel. Being arrested does tend to lock you down a little bit. Things work out differently than we expect. In your own life, you might have expectations and not get the promotion you wanted, not have the life that you thought you were going to have. Health issues might come out of nowhere and grab you. From Paul's side, this means that if we are the ones with the intentions, we've got to manage those expectations from our own selves. So all our intentions, as good as we have them, as grand as our intentions might be, might not come to fruition. But it especially matters from the Corinthian side. When other people tell us their plans and they don't come through, it changes how we will relate to them as brothers and sisters. Do we understand, honestly, that things sometimes go astray? And it's true, there are people who just aren't good about following through on their word. But that's not always the case. We should realize that while it's painful, these are purposeful changes that are willed by God, and they're intended for our good. We must always be willing to manage our expectations when other people's intentions fail. Remember that intentions are the plans of man, but history is the plan of God. That is, while we have hopes for what's going to happen, what actually does happen is in the will of God, and we should be okay with that. And on top of that, we need to realize all this is due to Paul's own finitude and limitations. He wants to be there. He wants to right the ship, but he also knows that the Spirit has opened for him a great opportunity alongside great oppression in Ephesus. And in the balance of the scales, he says, it's more important for me to be in Ephesus right now than to come to you. Paul can't be in two places at once. And the work that he's doing in Ephesus is too important. Now, the ideal thing would be for Paul to be able to finish his work and go straight to Corinth and straighten them out. But he can't. Perhaps we can even say there's another ideal situation. Maybe Paul and the Corinthians could all be a little bit more level-headed. They could watch their words a little bit more carefully. They could love one another a little bit more fully. And because of all that, they could... But that is not... We don't live in an ideal world, and we do what we can to make up for it when it goes wrong. So Paul likely is trying to work everything out the way he can. It would be more ideal if everybody was a little bit clearer with their intentions. It would be a lot more ideal if everybody was just level-headed and calm. But that's not the case. Paul knows if he goes, it is likely that he's just going to add more heat than light to the entire situation. So he says, I'm just not going to. The Corinthians, for their part, want Apollos to come. And Apollos says, I can't come. So all of it falls down to Timothy. Poor Timothy. Timothy not only has to deliver the letter, but he's the one who's got to stand in for Paul as he delivers the letter. And you can almost sense Paul getting this report from Stephanus and this letter from the Corinthians and writing out 1 Corinthians and getting done with it and saying, wow, that was a hard letter. I was really tough on them there, and they've got a lot that they're going to have to change. And I rebuked them, and I corrected them a lot, and it's going to be difficult for them to stomach this. And I don't think it's going to go over all that well. They're probably pretty upset with me. And to top that all off, I can't come to them. So, Timothy, you go. And they're probably not going to be happy with you as my proxy either, but don't worry. I said, don't despise him. So they'll probably listen to that bit, right? I'm sure Timothy takes that and he's like, this will work out well for me. Thanks. Right? It's not an ideal situation for Paul. Paul would like to be able to be in two places at once. It's not ideal for the Corinthians. They want Apollos. It's not certainly ideal for Timothy. The whole situation is less than ideal for everyone. We are often in these kind of positions. Very rarely do we walk into things that are perfect. Very rarely do we have answers for things that are perfect. This world doesn't offer us those things. More often than not, given the flesh of this world, we walk into things that are quite far from ideal. And so it helps to not make in our minds these hypothetical ideal situations that would fix everything. They are just distractions. If my family was only different, if they didn't do this or that, or if my company wasn't run so poorly and filled with morons, if the church was only a little bit more spiritual, if people only lived up to their word. Yes, all of that is true. If. But that doesn't matter. That's not the world that we live in. And if your expectations are all built off of ideal situations, friend, you are in for a very long life where your expectations will just never be met. Paul knows that this situation is important enough to offer an imperfect solution. You've heard it said that anything worth doing is worth doing well. Anything worth doing is worth doing poorly, if that's the only answer you've got. Paul doesn't wait for a perfect situation. He deals with what he has on the ground. We can't make perfect decisions. We don't land in perfect positions. We simply do what we can through prayer and wisdom and godly counsel to do what seems best at the time. And we entrust, obviously, the outcome to God. And that's clearly what Paul's doing here. The situation is not going to be changed in Corinth by the sheer will of Paul or social pressure or even Timothy. If he proves to be every bit the man that Paul thinks he is, and he can teach and he can lead among the best of the early church people, it is still only by the sheer want and desire of the Spirit to change the hearts of the people in Corinth that any of it's going to matter anyway. Beware intentions and ideals and expectations. Third, become strong and submissive in the faith. Paul turns then at the end to more personal items. He exhorts the Corinthians to put themselves into action. Now, there is something that's a little bit weird. In verse 13, he says that they should be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and act like men. The word that's used there actually does read, live like men, but it appears as though that's better treated as sort of a euphemism for just being courageous. Something that, when we say act like men, doesn't quite mean in English. He's not just talking to men there. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 31, which reads this way, in verse 24. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. And it's clear that take courage there doesn't mean just the men. He's talking to all the saints. This is not just for men, and certainly he's not calling for women to act like men. What he's calling for is for all of the people of God to be strong, to be courageous. The point here is that they are not to be courageous as the world is, but to stand firm in the gospel, to stand firm in Paul's words, the very thing that Paul has instructed them to do, do. They will be hard. It will cause you a loss of rights, a loss of money, a loss of the things that you want to do. You will have to put those aside. But Paul says, be courageous and be strong in those things. Not in your own opinions and attitudes, not by the culture, not by some philosophy, but anchored in Christ. Having the same mind as Christ, and indeed imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And the major difference comes in that next verse, let all that you do be done in love. You are strong, not in that you defend yourself. You're strong, not in that you uphold yourself. You're strong, not in that you make yourself seem better before everyone else, but you're strong in the Lord when you uphold everyone else. Make it that your actions are done in love. And part of that being strong and courageous means knowing who to follow and submit to. These things seem mismatched, and they certainly are in the world. To be strong is, according to the thought of the world, to not submit, to not be in service to other people. But here, has no problem in Paul's speaking. He knows perfectly well that you can be both strong in the Lord and you can be in service to others. Paul puts forward the household of Stephanas. He has established himself not just as Paul's man, but as somebody who is faithful to serve the church, not just Corinth, but many other churches, simply because they devoted themselves in service to the church. These are the types of people that you should be subject to. He says, be subject to people like this. Who should lead the church? What kind of people ought they be? The church, I would argue, is the most important for you personally. If you belong to a church, you want to get involved, like, to help your faith, to encourage you to walk in the world. The church is the most important thing to you personally. And I would argue, as a congregation, with other congregations, bringing the church together, it is the most important and powerful institution on the earth. Shouldn't we follow those who are smart and noble and powerful and charismatic? If the church is important, shouldn't we just find the best of the best? And Paul says, no. No. Not according to what's best of best in the world. But follow people who serve. It doesn't mean that those other things are excluded. But they are excluded if service isn't part of it. If people aren't devoted to the service of the saints, it won't matter how smart, how capable, how charismatic, how powerful they might be in the world. They are not fit to follow. This is an overturning of expectations from the world into the church. And the church often gets this wrong. It's hard to be in this world and to live this way. The church oftentimes wants men and women who look the part, who seem capable or powerful, but Christ himself calls for us to be first and foremost people who serve. In Matthew 20, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We are to be strong, but submissive. And submissive all the more to folks who are submissive themselves to the serving of others. Find those who serve, who are fervent followers of Jesus Christ, who uphold the gospel, who understand that Jesus has died and been raised from the dead, who know very well the impact that has on their life, and therefore they are willing to have the same mind as Jesus Christ and to serve others. As Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." We often talk about our faith. Christianity is a faith. It is something to be believed. We often don't like to talk about Christianity being a religion. Religion carries bad connotations with it. But frankly, so does just calling it a faith. When we call it a faith, we leave it sort of pulled away from the realities of life. If it's just a faith, then it's something that impacts us emotionally or spiritually or mentally or philosophically or something like that. But it's not practical. Religions don't just have things that you believe, but religions have things that you do. We don't just have a faith, we have a religion. We have things that we are to believe, and Paul is quite clear to mention those in 1 Corinthians 15. These things are necessary to believe and to hold on to. They are necessary to grasp and to cling to. But 1 Corinthians 16 is very clear. We are not just to believe, but we are to get to work doing the work that God has placed before us. What we do is clearly related and immediately downstream of what we believe. That is to say, what you really believe is shown in what you do. Jesus tells us this. He says, if you really believe that you have received mercy from God. If you listen to 1 Corinthians 15 and you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected from the dead according to the scriptures on the third day. If you truly believe in the mercy that that is, if you truly understand the love that that is, then you will be merciful to others. If you truly understand how God has forgiven you, then you will be forgiving to others. What you believe becomes what you practice. We cannot afford in this world to be the men of Galilee who are just staring up into heaven, waiting for heaven to come down to us. But we have put our hand to the plow. Let us plow. Paul says this in Ephesians 2. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Know that Christ has been raised from the dead and has given us new life, that we might walk in good works. Let us do so. Let's pray. Let it be our hope and prayer, our God, to be more like Jesus until we see him. Let us not hold simply to a faith, but let us hold to faithfulness as we go through this world. Forgive us when we sin. Help us to put off the old people we once were and walk in the new that Christ has provided. We pray these things for our good and for your glory. Amen.